Well, good morning. Welcome. This workshop is a counseling, gospel counseling, how to deal with, first of all, ourselves, and then our family and co-workers and the people that the Lord brings into our path on a daily basis. It is amazing. When we think of counseling, we think of, you know, sitting in a room or across from a professional, highly trained to be able to, you know, pick apart our brain and what we're doing. And actually, counseling happens all the time. Counseling is guiding, it's exhorting, it's rebuking, it's loving, it's all those things. And it happens within relationships. There is an old movie, and as soon as I said it, it escapes me the name of it, with the Down Under, Crocodile Dundee. Crocodile Dundee. And so anyway, he comes to the United States, and he's from the back wherever. And, they eat alligators and do that kind of stuff. And so there's that newspaper reporter who's taking him around and showing him the city. And she says something about, "That's my therapist." And he said, "What's a therapist?" And she goes, "Well, I go and I talk to him." And he goes, "What are you talking about?" And he goes, "Well, I tell him about my problems, about my friends and my troubles at work." So I go and I talk to him for a while, and then I pay him. And Crocodile Dundee looks at her and says, "Well, don't you have any mates?" And it's super simplification, but that's what friendship, that's what relationship, that's what community in Christ is to do. It's to develop those kinds of relationships so that we can counsel one another, walk with one another through life. And so today we're gonna talk about gospel counseling. How do we do it to ourselves? Because I think that's important, teaching the gospel to ourselves. And then what does that look like as we go beyond ourselves and the lives of other people? Let's pray, and then we're going to get into it. Before we do that, if you have any questions, we have 45 minutes, and I'll try to talk fast. But I always make the mistake of talking fast and then not slowing down. And so if you've got questions or wait a minute, let's stop. I'd rather get as far as we can get with everybody on the same page than getting to the end and everyone, "What did he say?" So let's work this together. We'll do it. Appreciate that. But let's seek the Lord, and then we'll get into the material. Father God, again, we thank you so much for your love, your grace, your kindness, your goodness. Thank you that you are the mighty counselor. You have wisdom of all ages and more, eternal wisdom. Lord, that you know every thought before we think it, every word that comes off our tongue before we speak it, and yet you love us. You understand us more than we understand ourselves. You are amazing. And so, Lord, we seek you right now. We do not need the wisdom of man at this time. We need your wisdom. Lord, I would just ask that the things that are said today are just not my opinions, Lord, but they are your truth from your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you lead and teach us now. And God, help us to understand the things that you have for each one of us. So we love you. We're here because we want you to speak to our hearts. We want you to do a change in our lives, Lord, that only you can do. So lead us and guide us now for your glory, for your kingdom. Amen.
Sorry.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to give you three scenarios, and we're going to come back to them a little bit later. The first one, I'm keeping them very, very vague for reasons, but a struggling, angry 20-something female after a service, looking angry and frustrated, and simply said, "Hey, you all right? How's it going?" And her response was, "No, I'm fine." As a tear starts to, you know, well up in the eye, you know, "No, I'm fine." And I said, "You sure?" And she simply said, "You know, everybody thinks I'm a slut. I guess I am, so I'm just going to live my life that way." And anger just shouted it out and turned around and walked away. And actually, although there's been communication, hasn't at this point been back to church since that particular time. Another 20-something male sitting down who has fallen into multiple sexual sins and once again just finds himself in a place of regret and despair and saying, "You know, I didn't mean to do this. I didn't want to hurt her. I want her to know that this isn't me. This isn't who I am. The fourth scenario is a 50-something male that has been married for 35 years and career and been in the church. And yet I get a phone call that says, I just got to be really honest. I have never been more miserable in my entire life. I just don't know how much longer I can do this. To the 30-something couple that says, our kids are driving us crazy. We don't even know what to do. They're like possessed or something. I think every parent feels that way. No, my kid is. We don't know if we're being too strict and they're acting out or we're being too lenient. We need to let them go. We don't know. What do we do? Our kids are out of control. And see, the idea is that we could come up with, here are four steps to better parenting, or here's two steps to a better marriage. But all these are rooted in very similar problems. And so today we're going to talk about what is the commonality, finding the root, and not just to say, well, you're being too strict or you're too lenient. And so, you know, lock the kids in the closet 2 hours a day and you won't have that problem. I'm not recommending that. Instead of giving advice like that, we need to get to the root of issues. We need to get to the heart of the issues. And that's what we're going to be doing today. And if you have your Bibles, you could turn to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at three things today. One is cultivating an understanding of the gospel in our own lives. Secondly, identifying and digging up the roots of idols by using the gospel. Identifying and digging up the roots in our lives through the gospel. And the third thing is sowing the gospel, understanding that the truth is universal, but the application is very individual. The truth of God is universal, but the application is individual. And so we want to go on that route. So first of all, we're going to look at cultivating an understanding of the gospel in our own lives. It's hard. We're not talking about head knowledge here. We can all repeat stuff. When I talk about understanding the gospel, I'm talking about something that has taken a hold of our own heart. It's a spiritual discernment. You can, and later on I'm going to talk about five characteristics of the gospel, and you could memorize those five characteristics, and you could say, okay, now I know the gospel, and you could not know the gospel. It's why we're really careful about putting lists out there, because it's not about a list. It's not about identifying five things or three things or doing these two things. It is about letting the truth take hold of our heart, and that essence of that truth is that Jesus has done it all. He has paid it all. I know you've heard it 1,000 times. Jesus paid it all. We sing songs about that. But literally, there is no good in us. The Bible tells us there's none good, no, not one. None. That's you and it's me. We are not good. We're not good people. There's nothing good about us. And then apart from him, we can do no good. We have to be biting in the vine and the branch have to be together, or there is no fruit. If there's something that good that comes out of our life, that is because Jesus is in our life. Because all of our motives are tainted. As Lomi was saying in the main session, that there's nothing good in us. We're all about selfishness. And so to understand the gospel takes it from the head to the heart, to live it out, to really understand that it is Christ who now lives within me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. To understand and live that out, that Jesus is not just about salvation. Jesus is about how we live our everyday life. Every day, every moment of it. And to begin to preach to ourselves and understand it. And so we're going to talk a little bit about how to do that. And we're going to do that in Matthew chapter 18. Starting at verse 23. We're going to look at actually a couple parables. Not spend a ton of time on, but I think it's good context. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and a payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found out one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also the Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We need to keep that in perspective. But here's the situation. King, guy owes him 10,000 talents. Now, you could read different commentaries and get different amounts. The idea is it's an unpayable amount of money. One of the commentators, they did all these calculations, say it's about $6 billion in today's money. So we're talking a lot of money. It's not like, well, I'm going to go down and get a job at KFC in a couple months, I'll have this thing paid off. It is a lot of money. It's a debt that cannot be repaid. So even for the servant to say, "I'm going to go and get it, I'm going to repay you," it could be repaid. It's more than a lifetime of work. More than a lifetime of work would never, ever, ever pay that off. So understand that it was a debt that he could not have paid on his own. It's good to understand that. And then he goes to somebody who offended him or owed him money. A few days' work, maybe a month's work, depending on how you calculate that. And he wouldn't forgive. He wouldn't forgive a lesser debt, even though he'd been forgiven a greater debt. And herein lies the understanding of the gospel, that we are not the king who's forgiving and not the one who has sinned little. We're the ungrateful servant in between. Because God, in his sovereign, almighty goodwill, has said, "I am going to forgive and pay a price for a debt that you could never pay. A debt that we could never, ever, ever, ever pay. A lifetime of good works we could not pay. A lifetime of donating. A lifetime of giving. We could never, ever pay." And the reason this is really critical in understanding is because our understanding of the gospel is reflected in the fruit of our lives. Our willingness to forgive those who offend us. Because when we realize how much we have been forgiven, how can we not forgive? And so I use this illustration just as a little bit of a reflection in our own hearts. How could we not forgive when we have been forgiven so much? How can we not love when we have been loved so much? How can we not show mercy when we have been shown such great mercy? How can we not be generous to the people around us when God has been nothing but a giving and generous God? That is the gospel. And God was not mad at this man in the sense that he didn't forgive. It's because the man did not have a grateful heart. He didn't understand what he'd been given. He didn't understand the gospel. That's the point of it. The fruit in his life was not indicative of his relationship with the king that was grateful, understanding what he had been forgiven. And so the process of understanding what it is that God has done in our life, to understand the greatness of God's love, in Ephesians, Paul prays that they might know the great height and depth and breadth of God's love, that we would know that. We can't, it's vast, but we're never going to know the great depravity. As bad as I think I am, I'm worse. And as good as I think God is, he's way better. And that's the gap that's just there. And the only thing that bridges that is God saying, "I am sending my son," and the son in obedience doing that. There's another parable I want to touch really quickly, and then we'll get into some of the practical stuff. And that's, not that that's not practical, but Luke, Luke
chapter 10. Again, it's another common parable. It's a Good Samaritan. Just real quickly want to run through it. But he, desiring to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when you come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You know, for so long, I'm just dropping everything. For so long, we look at that, we say, okay, go and do likewise. We're to be that Good Samaritan. We're to go and help those who are in need. I don't want to take that away from the passage, but I don't think that's the primary message of that passage. Because it's not describing us going out and rescuing people. It's describing us. It talks about religious people and going by. And then the Samaritan, the person was different, stopped. And when he stopped. And you got to realize, in that culture, that was huge, because they didn't like Samaritans. They despised the Samaritans. The Samaritan stopped. And it was a dangerous road because there was robbers there. So at a risk to himself, he stopped and he bandaged. And he took his own supplies and he bandaged and he took care of him and he put him on his animal and he took him to the inn and he cared for him. And then he said, "Whatever it costs, I will pay." It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. It's a picture of the fact that we are the person laying on the side of the road. That we are the one that is laying there bleeding out, wounded, robbed, with nothing to offer. We're the ones that are laying on the side of the road crying out saying, "We need mercy. We need help." And people walking by. And Jesus is the one who stopped and said, "Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes." Who sets us up and cares for us and heals our wounds and nurtures us in whatever it takes. And just in those two stories, the picture of, as we look at the scriptures, as we look at counseling, we have to realize that man so hard wants to set the rules. We want it to be about us. And it's not about us. But there's a God who is much bigger, who has set in motion his will and his way and has reached out to mankind. And so we have to understand that. He is calling. He is the healer. He is the one that can get into a heart and change it. We can tell somebody all day long, "You've got to forgive. You've got to forgive. You're going to get eaten up by the bitterness. You've got to forgive." I'm going to end with a story. It's tragic, actually, of a young girl and 6 different pieces of counseling that she gets. And if you're like me, it'll just break your heart. And you go, this is what the world has to offer. Because we have our own rules and we have our own, we hope in things. And so we have to understand that it's not about us, that there is a God. We have to move from being man-centered to God-centered. And it'll go against everything in our culture. It'll go against much of which we've learned in church in days past. It is counter to everything. Because we're prideful people. We want to be able to solve the problems. We want to have the answers. And we're saying we don't have the answers. I love it when Peter meets the paralytic at the gate. And he goes, "You have any money?" And he goes, "Silver and gold, I don't have anything. I don't have anything to give you. But I do have, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And I think that's a great verse for us. I don't have anything to give you. What I have is Jesus. Get up and walk. And He heals hearts. And He mends. And He does the work. We can't even do the work in our own lives. So the first thing we've got to do is understand the gospel in our own lives. And just to recap it, that means that we daily have to remember that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And if it's just taking 10 minutes to talk about how good and amazing and great He is, to sing a few worship songs, and to realize that there is no condemnation because of what Christ has done, not because of what I have done. Do you know that I tell myself this a lot, that God loves me yesterday the same as He loves me today, and He'll do tomorrow. I could go home today and read my Bible and pray, and God would love me the same as if I went home and drank a case of beer, which would make me intoxicated, which would cause me to be an unkind, selfish person, which would offend Him greatly, which would cause me to think and say things that would be inappropriate. And you know what? He would love me the same. Are there consequences? Yes, there are consequences to whatever we do. But God's love doesn't change. It's not based on our performance. And we have to understand that. Do you ever like Saturday, or maybe you have a really bad week, you're just busy, you don't spend any time with the Lord, and you know it, but you get cranky, the week goes, you get crankier and crankier and grumpier, and then you go into church and you just feel guilty, and you go, and you feel bad to sing because I'm not worthy to worship. You know what? Nobody's worthy to worship ever. We're just not. It doesn't matter if you've prayed all week or been rebellious all week. We're not worthy. We've got to get that into our heads. We have got to understand that. We've got to live it and believe it and walk in that. And it's got to be us first. Because when we understand it, there's tons of freedom. Then we have freedom. I used to see you'd see people on the street, homeless people or a single mom with a bunch of kids or this or that. And I'd go, oh, and I would avoid. Not because I didn't want to help, it's because the problem is too big for me. I don't know how to deal with it. I'm not sure how to jump into it. And I don't have to do that anymore. Because I realize it's not me. I'm just as broken as a homeless person. I'm just as much of a sinner as they are. More in some ways. And I just have to give them Jesus. That's it. I don't have to solve the problems. I don't have to have an answer. I don't have to be able to do all this stuff. I just have to give them Jesus. And that comes in a lot of different shapes. But to totally understand that, we have to walk in that. We have to live it. We walk away this whole weekend, if you walk away with nothing else, that Jesus has done it all and we have complete freedom. It gives us freedom in relationships. A little bit, I don't know if I'm going to get to it, but a little bit of a sidebar. He talked a little bit about Genesis 2, end of Genesis chapter 2. It closes by saying they were naked and not ashamed. So I don't know. I always thought they were naked and not ashamed. It must just mean that they have really great bodies. And that's what I always thought. Well, of course, they're the first parents, the first human beings. God made them just nice. You know, look at me. Not me. Yeah. And that's what I always thought. And then it dawned on me, well, that doesn't even really make sense. Because, first of all, everybody's idea of beauty is different in culture, so that doesn't make sense. And then, what is it? Why were they naked and not ashamed? Well, what happened between that point and the point the next thing you know, they're hiding and they're putting little fig leaves over themselves? What happened in between? Sin. But the sin that happened, it did a couple things. Adam and Eve, our parents, first parents, were not ashamed because they had complete confidence in their relationship with God. It was unbroken. It was a perfect relationship. Their identity and their acceptance, and those are two words I'm going to use a lot, identity, acceptance, were all found in the relationship with God the Father. It was perfect. They didn't have to be worried about anything. They were all their identity, all their acceptance, everything that they were, their complete being was found in a perfect relationship with God the Father. And they could go and talk to Him. They had His approval, their Creator's approval. What else do you need? So why be ashamed of anything? The Creator sees. Sin entered in, and it broke that relationship, that perfect relationship, two things happen. One is all of a sudden we could become very self-conscious as people. But secondly is all of a sudden now we're insecure about our identity and our acceptance. Is God going to accept us or reject us? Let's hide. And like every good kid, when we do something wrong, we always try to cover it up. I loved playing with matches when I was a kid, starting little fires here and there. And every once in a while, those fires would get a little out of control. And sometimes way out of control. But that's a different day. But the idea is that every time there'd be like a little spot in the back or maybe on the wall or whatever. And, you know, and I'd like, you know, cover it up or move a chair or whatever. And because that's what we do. We hide our sin. And Adam and Eve, that's what they did. They were all of a sudden, they were insecure about the relationship with God the Father, their whole identity and their acceptance. And so what do? They covered themselves up with fig leaves to hide it. Well, maybe he won't notice it. I'm covered in leaves. So very subtle. And because that's what we do with our sin. It was actually man's, I think, very first attempt at religion and covering things up. Because that's what we do now. We sin. We're broken. We cover it up. We cover it up in a ton of different ways. And that's why we're going to get to roots right now. But the beautiful picture there is obviously the prophecy that God's going to, you know, crush the head of the serpent. It's great because, and after God goes through this whole process, he says that he gave them skins, animal skins. And not a lot of detail there, but, you know, I think it's some common sense. Where do you get animal skins? You get them from animals. And that means there was a sacrifice that took place. And a sacrifice, and it was God at the very beginning of Genesis saying, you know what, this has not caught me off guard. I have a plan of redemption, and I have a plan to restore this relationship, not just to cover, but to take away, and to restore this relationship that man can once again find his identity and his acceptance in God the Father, which will give him freedom to worship, to walk with God, and to walk with others as well. And so that's where we're going. So the first thing is to completely understand the gospel ourselves. We have to preach the gospel and understand the gospel ourselves. Any questions, comments to this point? Okay, we're going to just a couple things on the gospel. It means good news. We all know that, right? Gospel, good news. But it's not just good news. It's a proclamation. And again, it gets back to the definition. It's a proclamation of something that has already been done. So the good news isn't, hey, there's good news. You have a Savior, and all you have to do is these eight things, and you can. It's a proclamation that it's already done. There's nothing that anybody has to do. So when a king would go in and conquer another land, they would do gospel. They would proclaim. You have a new king. There's nothing people do in the kingdom. He's the king. And that proclamation, that change to a new king, was going to affect them one way or the other. Now, they could take down the one king's flag and put up the other and join the right, or they could leave the other king's little flag up or whatever they did, and they could be an object of his wrath. But in any case, there was a new king, and it was proclaimed. And it wasn't like they had a vote, or they had to go say, okay, that's a good idea, or I accept that new king. It didn't really matter. The king was there. It was a new king, a new rule in town. It didn't matter what they did or did not do. It was done. And that's what it is. The gospel is good news. It's proclamation, and it's already done. We don't have to do anything for it to be true. It's already been achieved. Secondly, the good news, it has to be believed. They could announce that there was a new king and then they wouldn't believe it and then they wouldn't respond accordingly. We have to believe the good news. We have to believe it in order for it to change our inner self. Like Dave was talking about earlier, it's not about exterior. It's not about the food that goes in and goes out. It's not about what's outside. It's about God changing us on the inside. And thirdly, it's good news that when believed, it changes our inner being because it's truth. It impacts our very life and the way we live. It changes everything. It turns everything upside down. Everything upside down. You want to be first, you're going to be last. You want to live, you got to die. You want to be great, you got to be the least. You want to lead your wife. You got to serve your wife. Those kinds of things that don't make a whole lot of sense. But it's the gospel. It turns up. It's God's economy. And he turns it upside down. The fourth thing is the good news brings us into a relationship with the Father. Jesus did not come to die on the cross so we would go to heaven or so that we would stay out of hell or so that we would be blessed or that we would have joy or that we would have peace in uncomfortable circumstances. It's not that. Jesus came and died on the cross by the will of the Father because God the Father wanted a relationship with us. That's why. It was to unite us with God the Father. The other things are great. The other benefits of having a relationship with God the Father is we don't go to hell. We spend eternity in heaven with Him. That we have a relationship with God the Father, so we have peace that surpasses understanding. We have joy and patience, and we have the love, and we have all those things. But Jesus came at the Father's will to restore our relationship with Him. Because if you look at the story of God, creation, fall, I throw in wrath, because I think it's important to understand that after the fall there's wrath, then there's redemption, there's restoration. The beginning and the end are the same. God created us to walk with Him and to worship Him. And that's where God wants us to be, back with Him, to walk with Him, to worship Him. That's the whole point of it. God didn't say, I don't want these people to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell. He wants a relationship with us. That's the good news. God wants a relationship with you and with me. And so that's the whole plan of redemption. It's again, we got back when I was in high school, the whole thing was, you know, don't want to go to hell. And so everybody goes, oh, I want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And that was a choice, heaven, hell. There wasn't anything about a relationship with the Father. It was like, who wants to go to hell? Oh, sure, I'm on. Let's go to heaven. And and we missed the whole beauty. We missed the whole beauty, the fact that there's a God who wants a relationship with me, completely unworthy me. One who's going to continually, for the rest of his life, from the time I was 17 and came to know Jesus to today, I failed Him every day. Different ways. Stop failing Him in some ways. I'm noticing ways I fail Him today that I didn't realize a year ago. Actually, I think the more I know Him, the more I realize I fail more. I thought I was going to go the other way. The more I know Him, the less I'm going to fail. I think I just understand more and realize, man, I'm a mess. So, and then last thing, good news that brings contentment, but we want more. It brings us an understanding of God, but it creates a desire to know Him more deeply. It's news that reveals our depravity of our hearts and yet gives us hope in the inexhaustible love of our God. That's the gospel. It's all those things wrapped up, and you could just talk forever and ever what it is. Those are just some things that I threw out there. So understand, preach the gospel to yourself, number one. Number two is identifying and digging up the roots. First of all, we have to remember why we were created. And I already mentioned Genesis 2:25 and 3, that we were created to worship God and to walk with Him in the garden. And that's what Adam and Eve were doing until we decided, and Dave did a great job, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, until we decided that we wanted to be gods of our own life, that we were going to decide what was good and that we could have good apart from God, that we could make those decisions on our own. And as soon as that happened, that broke that relationship with God. And that's where Adam and Eve began to hide, began to cover. And the story goes on from there, that man at that point begins to look. I just realized I forgot my handouts. Man begins to look for identity and acceptance outside of the relationship with God.
Is there some place that you don't need to go to? Is it here?
Could you go to the information table and ask Jen if she has my handouts?
I know.
Thank you. Thanks, Jen. And so at that point, man began to look for acceptance and identity outside of outside of relationship. We look for it in all kinds of ways. We look for it in work. We look for it in marriage relationships and other kinds of relationships. We look for it in knowledge. We look for it in religion. We look for it in, just name it, in skills, in talent, in sports, in looks. Whatever we can grab a hold of that will give us some form of identity and some form of acceptance. And we all do it. We all do it to some level. We all struggle with that. For instance, a couple came in. And I've never met them before. And they came in and they said, well, we go to a church, but we didn't feel comfortable going to our pastor. Only because they were very prideful and didn't want anybody to know what was going on in their relationship, which I told them. I said, you really need to go talk to your pastor about this because it's just, you guys just have way too much pride. Well, they never did come back. They didn't come back. But I said, so we'll talk about this because I don't think that maybe this isn't what you're looking for. But so here's a scenario. I'm not sure if you're right on there. Yeah, I'm going to begin. Okay. So this is the scenario that took place. He hit her, but it was the first time, they said. It was the first time that he hit her. But the cops had come to their house and all that kind of stuff. So I don't know, there were some holes in the whole story. But the bottom line is, so I said, what happened? He goes, well, she made me really angry. And I go, okay, why did she make you? Why is it her fault all of a sudden that you punched her? And he goes, well, you know, our son plays football, and he's like a starting quarterback or right there, kind of, you know, sometimes he starts most of the time. And it was something about the fact that she said he didn't have to go to practice or something like that. Came home from work, found out his son hadn't gone to practice, and he's going to be the football star, and started an argument because I was really mad, and I don't know what that was. I just hit her because when your son doesn't go to football practice, that's what you do—you hit your wife because it makes total sense, right? So I said, "Well," he goes, "I said, so what do you want from this? I mean, just honestly, what do you want? You know, you want me to wave a magic wand and just say, okay, everything's good now, and." You confess and you're done, or what? What do you want? And he goes, well, you know, something to help me with my temper. I said, oh, you want anger management? And he goes, yeah, yeah. And I go, like, five steps to, like, he goes, yeah, yeah. I go, like, counting to 10, you know, before you hit your wife, and, you know, or maybe 20 or whatever. And I, sometimes I have more or less compassion. I need to work on that. But the idea is that they wanted, like, he wanted five things. Five things to do. And I said, I could give you five things to do, but it wouldn't work. It just wouldn't work. It's like the person who says, you know, I drink and then I go out and get in trouble, so I probably need to do is take all the alcohol out of my house. Well, that might not be a bad idea, but that's not going to work either. I mean, that's not going to solve the issue. See, if we say, here are five things to do for anger management, it's external. If we say, yeah, remove all the alcohol from your home, that's external. If we say, you know, do these three things, it's external. What we need to do is get to the heart. And I said, okay, so let's talk about this for a little bit. Why were you angry? I'm angry because you didn't go to football practice. All right, why does that make you angry? Well, because he needs to be there. I said, why does he need to be there? Why does he need to be at? Well, because if he doesn't go to practice, he won't start. I said, well, maybe he's not concerned about starting. Otherwise, he would have been there. So, like, why? Well, I want him to start. Why? Well, I want him to be, like, he's good. He should start. He's, like, he could be the, you know, the star of the team. Why? Why? And he never got there, but I would go there for him. And that's the fact is because the dad is some kind of identity with his son. His dad is proud and wants to say, my son, I don't have worth in this world. I'm speaking for him. I have no worth in this world. I have no identity in this world. But I'd love to go to work tomorrow and say, my son was the star of the football game on Friday night. I would love to be able to say, my son started football. I would love to be able to say that my son was drafted by a college to go play football. I would love to be able to say that because of you love your son. No, actually, he doesn't love his son because he's using his son. We see, oh, that's a parent who cares and loves his child. No, it's a parent who's using and abusing his child. Probably doesn't want to play football. Most cases, right? You see that's his identity. If you picture, and when a person's identity gets attacked, it rocks their world. When their acceptance gets attacked, it rocks their world. Okay, this is how I don't have anything to draw on, but here, okay, picture this. Like a big slab of concrete, just a big, thick slab of concrete. And that's the foundation. So I'm going to stand on this big, thick concrete slab, and that's my foundation. And under it are these big pillars, like you see those big pillars that are, you know, Greek pillars, that huge things. I got five big pillars underneath of it. And I am standing on that big thing of concrete, and these pillars are holding it up. And life is good, and I can dance, and I can move, and I can just do whatever I want on this little pillar. But one of those pillars is my son playing football. Because it's part of my foundation. And all of a sudden, somebody starts taking a whack at that pillar. So I'm up here dancing, just enjoying life. All of a sudden, it starts to shake a little bit. It starts to shake a little bit because that's my foundation, my identity. Now, maybe at the same time that gentleman was having a hard time at work. Maybe he thought his job was a little bit iffy. Or maybe he had a bad day at work. So there's another pillar where, man, my identity and my son is getting rocked a little bit. That's a little shaky. And now maybe my work is, most men, probably a lot of women as well, but I know most men struggle with the fact that we get our identity and worth from what we do. We meet people, hey, what do you do for a living? Because that's how we identify. It's who we are. And so it begins to rock us a little bit. And maybe we used to find our identity and acceptance in a relationship with our spouse, and that's rocking. So it begins to rock. So what happens is when our pillars begin to get hammered on, it begins to shake. And so we have disproportionate reactions and we take crazy, crazy responses. So a kid doesn't go to a football game and we hit our wife, which sitting in this room makes absolutely no sense at all, unless you realize that it's fight or flight. And the fact is that this guy's world was being rocked at the very core. Because what he was hoping would bring him identity and acceptance and worth was being ripped out from underneath of him. And what was ripping that out? His wife, who did not understand the importance of what was going on. And so the attack took place. And that scenario goes on and on and on. And so what we want to do is, first of all, be able to identify, walk through a process with people to identify that. But what we want to do then is replace those pillars of where we get our identity and acceptance. I call them pillars. You could probably call them idols, because that's what they are. We're idol worshipers. You ever read the New Testament and go, I would never worship a cow. All the time, I go, how dumb is that? Worship a cow. But you know what? It's crazy because we do. We worship things that are like even dumber than cows. We worship cars or money or relationships or phones or I don't know. We worship all kinds of crazy things. You watch a break, you go out there, but no phone. Me too. We're all there. Oh, did you get the new 4 app? This, that. It's God knows our propensity to go to idols. It's what we like to do. We love idols. It's why when he would tell people of Israel to go into a country, I want you to destroy everything. It wasn't like he's this God that's like loves blood. He's a God that knew his people were very vulnerable to idols, to worshiping false gods. And so he said, you've got to get them out of there. How about in Exodus 32 when Moses comes down and they're all worshiping their little cow, and Moses just gets crazy. He burns it, he grinds it, he throws it in the water, and then he makes them drink it. Right? This is what he does. Burns it, grinds it, throws it in the water, then says drink it, so it comes out in their excrement. It was to say that you will never return to this idol. If you would have left it there or just buried it, they would have gone back and unburied it. They just would have done that. He's saying, I'm going to make it so it's impossible for you to return to this idol. Now they go to other idols, but you're not coming back to this one. Because it's gone. It's flushed. And so we go back to the pillars. Those pillars are idols. And we worship those things. Because remember why we were created. We were created to worship. We came out of the womb worshiping. That's it. We worship. Everybody worships. One of the greatest worship experiences I ever had was at a Raiders game. They weren't worshiping Jesus, but they were worshiping. I am telling you, I've never seen anything like that in my entire life. It was Raiders in San Diego. Opening game, crazy. I had no idea what I was getting into. No idea. Had to park 80 miles away, and it was 2 hours before the game, and everybody's just already just toasted. Everything was Raiders. I don't know anything. All I know is Raiders! Yeah, Raiders! And there's, how many people in that thing? I don't know. 30,000? I don't know. Tons of people chanting, stomping, all wearing the same clothes, all chanting the same thing. It was the most amazing worship service I've ever seen. Again, not to Jesus, but they were worshiping. We were created to worship, to give adoration, to give devotion. That's why we were created. Now, it's all misplaced unless we're obviously giving that to God. And so the idea is to identify the idols. Now, what we want to do is if we're all standing on this slab of concrete, if Jesus is the pillar, and so here's the concrete. If Jesus is the pillar that we're standing on, and then next to it is work and relationship and all these things around it, money, success, all these things are around it, but Jesus is the one that's connected and they're all right there. They're all in our life and they're all right under the foundation, but our foundation is Jesus. Somebody could go in there and knock out finances. We go, oh man, I don't like that. But it's not going to destroy our world. A couple years ago, people were millionaires, were jumping off bridges in England, doing all kinds of crazy stuff because of stocks. Because their foundation was money and success. If we keep Jesus as the primary pillar in our life, it's the one that's holding us up. These other things in our life, they're okay as long as they're not stealing our affections. But if they began to steal our affections from our Savior, and all of a sudden they grow up higher, it's like it pushes it up. And so Jesus is still there, but he's not the primary. And so when they knock those pillars out, it shakes and then it falls. And that's God's grace. That is God's grace. When he takes out those pillars in our life, those idols in our life, where we're in that situation, we feel like we're free falling. And the farther we fall, the scarier it gets, boom, until we land on Jesus. So painful, so horrible, and so beautiful at the same time. To be in that state where God takes those pillars out and you drop and you fall on him. And you go, oh, you know what? This was horrible. I hated it. It was painful. But now I have security in him. I'm refocused on him. And so, what time am I supposed to be down here? Thank you. Do you know what time we're supposed to be done? Anybody?
45 minutes from when
we
started.
So. Okay, I'm going to take 5 more minutes because I think I'm over, but I need to go really quick here. I'm sorry. So that's when I talk about gospel counseling, that's what I talk about. We're not going to look at the fruit, but we want to look at the root. What's causing it? Why is there an anger problem? Why is there... now, again, when we talk about drugs and alcohol, it's a couple different levels. Usually people get into drug and alcohol, sometimes it's recreational, it's a mistake. A lot of times there's self-medication. There's something else going on in their life, and they've turned to that. And then it becomes a physical addiction. So, and again, I've seen 2 things. I've seen where God actually takes that away. Just, it's gone. And the addiction is gone, and he heals. In other times, he has a different process for people to go through, a process of detoxing. But all that being said, even in the area of drugs and alcohol, he said, oh, he's got a drug problem, he's got alcohol problems. Well, yeah, he does, and it is interfering with the work of the Spirit in his life, but usually it comes out of some other hurt, some other issue that they're not dealing with. So we want to look at the root and not the fruit. So anger, greed.
Let's say we take a look at person works all the time. We go, oh, I'm trying to fast forward here to... Okay, greed. Is it an identity issue? See, greed equals money. Money gives me position. Position gives me identity. I want to be recognized. I want to be recognized for, I want to be recognized. So the guy works too much. Just working. He's working 90 hours a week. So we could go to him and say, okay, here's the deal. You're working 90 hours a week, so let's come up with a calendar. And I'm not saying this is a bad idea. Come up with a calendar, schedule. Okay, what time do you go in? Do you need to schedule time with your kids? Do you need to schedule time? And all that is right. But there's a deeper problem. Why are you working 90 hours a week? Is there an identity? Are you getting some kind of identity here? Are you getting some kind of acceptance there? What's going on that's feeding that need inside that you're not allowing Jesus to fill? Because that's the issue. Whether a person knows Christ and goes to church or not, it's the same issue. The issue is that they're not allowing Jesus to meet that need. And so just saying you're working too much and it's affecting your marriage, you got to find out what the root is. And the root could be the fact that that's where they're getting identity. At work, they get accolades and they feel important. They're finding their whole identity acceptance in work. Or maybe it's they want to do money because money gives them power and control. Maybe the issue is really just control. They want to feel a sense of control. No matter how much we feel like we're in control, we never are. We're absolutely out of control. So, do you see what I'm saying? We got to not look at he's working too much. That's not the issue. Or he wants money. Well, that might not even be the issue either. Money could just be a tool that he uses to get what he wants, which could be control or power, again, or identity. Which, what are those things? It goes back to, back to pride. Almost everything goes back to pride, actually. We're too proud to admit that we're wrong. We're too proud to say that we need help. Two quick things. In my life, I struggled for many years of my Christian life, many, many years of my Christian life, with grace. I could go into a church and I could talk to somebody and they would say, oh, last night I got really wasted, and I would be able to say, you know what? God forgives you. He loves you. Let's pray. And in my heart, I would hold nothing against them, and I know God didn't either. We pray. It would be really cool. But if I'd gone out and got wasted the night before, I could not. I just couldn't do it. And it doesn't matter what. And for years and years, it'd always take me like weeks to work through a sin. Weeks. I'd go to church and I couldn't worship because it was like, I'm not worthy, and I always thought, because I'm just worse. I'm just worse than everyone else. And then all of a sudden one day, once I started working on it, took me a year of every week praying it through. Why can't I accept God's grace? And then he finally told me, it's because you're full of pride. I go, how is that pride? It's pride because I felt I knew better. I felt like, well, you know what? You've been to Bible college and seminary and you've done all these things and you shouldn't fall into those sins. I realized it's pride that's keeping me from God's grace. It was crazy that I had found my identity in being very moral and doing right things. That's what my identity was. I was religious. Ugh. I gagged myself out now. Ugh, yeah. I was very religious. Outward appearing all the right things in my heart. Ugh. And it was pride. And when I got a hold of that, man, what a root to dig out. Roots have been there for a while, take a long time. When we had some of this really big backyard, it would rain, and the fun thing to do would be to go out there, and those little tiny weeds that are like this big, and they come up really easy, so fun, you just pull them up. But if you wait a couple weeks, and all of a sudden they're this big, and some weeds have been there for months, years, and that's what roots are in our own lives. We just, short accounts, we pull them out, they're quick, but when we start dealing with family and friends that have had these, deep root issues of trying to find identity and acceptance through work, through money, through drugs, through alcohol, through whatever it is, relationships, inappropriate, appropriate, whatever, even good things. I know. Can I take like one more minute?
Yeah. No, I just want to make sure. I'm sure y'all want to eat and stuff.
We're feeding on.
We'll bring lunch.
I'll roll this in the mark.
No. Yeah. Okay, I'm just going to close with this story because I should have done it. And this was anonymous, and it was just posted. It says, I'm a 15-year-old and very depressed. My parents don't know. My best friend doesn't know just how bad it is. About a year and a half ago, I was sexually assaulted by my boyfriend of that time. It was actual sex, but it's been very difficult to get over. I thought I was over it, but I'm not. I haven't slept well in 3 months. I cut myself almost every day. My friends think I stopped cutting long ago. They just don't realize how good I've become at lying to them, to everyone. I want to die. Every day I wake up and think about how I want to die so badly. I can't help think that it would be for the best. Who would miss me? I don't have a boyfriend. Nothing ever seems to be good enough for my parents. My friends don't understand me at all. I'm so different from everyone else. I'm also pretending to be someone else to hide myself from the world. I don't want anyone to know who I really am and how I really feel. I just can't do it anymore. I don't want to wear this mask anymore. I just want it all to end. And we can see a lot of things in there with this. Obviously, this young person is struggling with identity and acceptance and who am I and just giving up. And parts of that maybe have been expressed our own feelings from time to time. And so people wrote back and gave her advice. Verse 1, you're lucky to catch it early. Start seeing a psychologist or a psychiatrist. You can still have a beautiful life after this traumatic experience. Please don't cut yourself. Find people who you can be who you are with. Love yourself. Second one, oh, sweetie, that is hard. It may seem like a life is empty, but I promise it will get better. I am a young life leader and not sure if you know about it, but you should look online to see if there's one in your area. I promise it will make you feel like somebody and you don't have to hide. Third, it's going to get better, I promise. You're so young and you have a long and beautiful life ahead of you. I promise that one day you will look back and this will not hurt anymore. Just hang on. Four, oh dear, do not worry about it. I know it is very difficult, but you cannot cope with anything if you go on like this. Don't cut yourself. You are young. When you grow up, nobody will hurt you, and you won't. You'll just shrug this off. Believe me. Fifth one, love is a hit and miss thing, sweetie. And you only have one you. Don't talk to friends or family was the next one. Go see a professional. Hey, I'm the same age as you, and I went through the exact same thing for 3 long years, all throughout middle school. I'm not here to say it's going to be easier, but because it won't if you don't make an effort. I know you probably are, and maybe it isn't helping. All I have to say to you is if you do find a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you will feel better. I'm amazed how much my life changed when I started dating my current boyfriend. We've been dating for almost 2 years now, and I feel almost, I don't know, normal. Better try it. Might take a while, but it's worth it. So here's the advice, and if we had time to dissect, which I was very ambitious because I thought we were going to work through that biblically, but what they're doing is replace one idol for the next. Mm-hmm. You know, get a boyfriend, trust yourself, love yourself, do this. She's not going to find identity in herself from herself. She's not going to find identity from a boyfriend temporarily. Might make her feel good, but then when he leaves or he hurts her or he harms her, whatever it is. And so the idea is that don't look at the fruit, look at the root, put it in the context of God and not man. And it's just a process, and I'm really sorry we didn't get through all of it. We have handouts here, and what these are is, the first one is, it's basic definition of biblical counseling, some tips, and it's taken from Tim Keller, and he's given credit here. And but anyway, there's a package of this if you want. Here is a process of, this one right here, it compares Ephesians and Romans as it goes down, just the process. We didn't even get to the whole part where And I get to the Ephesians passage where it talks about we do not have hard hearts because we're ignorant about God. We're ignorant about God because we have hard hearts. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the whole process is kind of laid out there, but basically it says that we rebel not because we don't know enough, it's because our hearts are hard. And so finding the root means that we're dealing with the heart and not the head. So here's just a comparison between that Ephesians passage and Romans 1, which walks through the process. And then, this is the definition of biblical counseling, and this one was gospel repentance. So there are three different things. If you want to take them, you can. They're up here. I'm sorry, and God bless you guys. Have a good time.